Moving the lips changes lives. Saying words changes the world. But this afternoon, I think we can admit the power of speech in other ways, and we need to reject as patently false this statement sometimes heard on the playground, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Well, that may be an effective way to get a bully to back off, but it simply isn't true. Words are powerful. Words can and do hurt. Now, I'm interested in this subject because in this cultural moment, young people especially, but to some degree all of us, are told that we need to define ourselves. We need to describe who we are and what we aspire to be. And people are sometimes told this in the context of being hurt by words. And so if somebody has called you ugly or stupid, you're sometimes told to define yourself in a different way, to see yourself instead as smart or as beautiful. We can react to the things that people are saying about us by speaking back within our own minds, by affirming things about ourselves that contradict what might be said about us, maybe beginning the day with affirmations like, I am smart and I am beautiful. And I wonder if you agree with me this afternoon. I don't find that to be very effective. I don't find that to be very sensible. It seems to me that if someone has called you ugly, it's nearly impossible for a person to convince himself otherwise. And if people around you are saying you're stupid, it's nearly impossible to convince yourself that you, in fact, are smart. And this is a point that's made by the great Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, that it's simply not up to us to be able to define ourselves, to be able to give ourselves an identity. We are defined by the relationships in which we are embedded. We are defined by the things that people say about us. And that's ultimately determinative for who we are. We simply don't have the capacity to define ourselves as we think should be or make sense. So we're talking here about the destructive power of speech, the ways in which we can say things about one another that are damaging to the core. But we're also talking here, aren't we, about constructive speech, about the power that we have as individuals in a community to speak about each other and to speak to each other. And it's, of course, this whole area of speech that occupies the Apostle Paul in this particular verse that we'll be looking at this afternoon, verse 29 of Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 4, rather. And as we've read the context, you know that the Apostle Paul is talking about what it means to be a new person, what it means to be a Christian believer and a follower of Jesus and someone who's united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we speak is an implication of that identity. And so in the time we have together this afternoon, I want to talk first about the dynamics of the new life, and then secondly, the features of new speech. New life ought to express itself in many different new ways, and one of those new ways is, of course, new speech. But I think to be fair to the context, we should say a word or two about the dynamics of new life. History is really the story of two families, isn't it? There's an old family and there's a new family. And at the head of the old family is Adam, about whom we read at the very beginning of the Bible. He in the Bible is called the old man. And we read in the Bible about putting off the old man here in the ESV, the old self. I think we ought to think of Adam, The old man is Adam. And when Adam fell, of course, all of humanity plunged into sin with him, and we are therefore born by nature into Adam's family with impulses and dispositions to sin. We live as members of Adam's family under the power of sin, and our destiny is death. But the Apostle Paul is at pains to say there's another family at work in the world. Not just this old family whose destiny is determined by sin and death. There's a new family, and at the head of this new family is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the new man. And unlike Adam, Jesus was, of course, obedient to the Father. And in the complex of his death and resurrection, he paid the penalty for sin. He broke the power of sin and death. And now we're freed, we're liberated, if we're Christian believers, in the family of Christ. And it may be helpful for you to think as the way the Apostle Paul does in Romans 5 and 6 of sin as a tyrant king that used to dominate us. But if you're a Christian believer, then Jesus is now your rightful king, and sin has been reduced to an illegal alien that really has no place in your life. Or you could think of sin as an abusive landlord. But if you're a Christian believer, then Jesus is your landlord, and sin is reduced to an intruder in your home. And sometimes when sin comes to us by way of temptation, we ought to say, "You're at the wrong address, because I don't belong to sin anymore. I belong to Jesus. He's the landlord of my life. He is the king in my world." So who is your family? And what is your identity? You don't have the capacity to decide this for yourself. Even a secular philosopher would admit this much. You don't have the power to determine yourself, who you are, what kind of person you are. All of this is going to be determined by voices outside of yourself, by the relationships in which you are embedded, by the people who matter in your life. And if there's any voice for you to be attentive in your life, which voice is it? Well, it's got to be the voice of God. It's got to be the voice of the Creator, the one who made you. Well, where in the world do we hear the voice of God? Well, we hear it in Scripture, don't we? There's a sense in which we hear it in sermons when someone's preaching Scripture to us. But when we read Scripture or hear a sermon, we're only hearing God speak to us in general ways. Is there a time, a moment when God speaks to us individually? Is there a time, a moment when God addresses us by name? And the answer is yes, at your baptism. I don't know about you, but I find within evangelical Protestantism, I'm including the Reformed, we tend more often when we speak about baptism to diminish it, to talk about what it isn't. But here is this badge, here is this ritual that God gives us that must be infused with enormous significance. And we believe that when we are baptized, God speaks to us. You may be baptized as an adult, as a new convert, as a fresh believer in Jesus. You may be baptized as an infant. Your parents are believers, and God is so gracious, he extends relationship from parents to children. But God speaks to us, even as infants at our baptism. Now, my Baptist friends, they say, "Well, that's quite meaningless for God to speak to an infant who cannot understand." To which I say to my Baptist friends, "Well, don't you talk to your babies?" And they say, "Yes, we do talk to our babies, even though our babies cannot understand." And a baby who grows up in a home where parents don't talk to the baby is a baby who's going to grow up with all kinds of deficits and dysfunctionality. And when I say to my Baptist friends, "Why do you talk to your infant babies who just goo and gah and can't make heads or tails of what you're saying?" They say, "Because I want my child to grow up knowing my voice." To which I say, precisely. And when God speaks to infants, when they're baptized, he wants them to grow up accustomed to hearing his voice, and he wants relationship from them. And so he begins speaking to us for a long time before we can understand a word he says, because he loves us that much. And what is God saying to us in our baptisms? Well, you know, here at Trinity, we've got, as a member of the member church of the United Reformed Churches, we've got this book of forms, and the form for baptism does a really good job at summarizing what exactly it is that God says to us. We're baptizing the triune name, and therefore it's each person of the Trinity that's speaking to us by name. Travis, Taylor, whatever your name is. And God the Father speaks to us. He says, I'm your God, and you're my child, my son, my daughter, whom I've adopted into my family. And Jesus speaks as well. And Jesus says to the little child or to the grown-up, whatever age the person is when he or she is baptized, I love you. I love you so much. I gave my life for you. I died so that you might live. I was forsaken so that you might be adopted into my Father's family. I was isolated so that you might be embraced. I took your sins so that you might have my innocence. And I want you to follow me and imitate me, and as best you can, in reliance on the Spirit, live and love like I lived and loved. And the Spirit speaks to us and says, I'm going to take all that Jesus did, I'm going to apply it to your life. I'm going to make available to you the resources of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn your life away from what it was in Adam and make it more like what it is in Christ. I'm going to make you look a little bit more like Jesus. We need to remind ourselves again and again of what the Father says to us, what the Son says to us, what the Spirit says to us. This is the voice to which we should be attentive more so than any other voice. And it reminds us that we're no longer part of the old family under that old man, but we're now in a new family under a new man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:29 and the verses around it is saying, you know, this life, this new life has got to manifest itself. It's got to show itself. It has to express itself. And a way to think of this is to say that you need to wear clothes that match your identity. A police officer will wear a uniform to match his or her identity. A judge will wear a uniform, a robe, to match his or her identity. And if you're part of this new family, you've got to show that in what you wear. You've got to put off Adam's clothes, those old clothes, those grave clothes of sin and death. You've got to put that off, and you've got to put on the garment of Christ. You don't have to weave this garment. Jesus has weaved it for you. You just need to wear it. Just put on the garment of Christ, the new clothes of gentleness and kindness and love. Now, this applies to all of life, but it applies especially for our purposes to speech. Paul writes, I got the NIV in my notes here. I should read the ESV. Paul writes, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk. And the word that the apostle uses here is sometimes used, not least in the Bible, of fruit that is rotten, or of a fish that spoils. Let no rotten words come out of your mouth. No corrupting, corrosive, poisonous words come out of your mouth. And if we're to think of what are corrosive, poisoning, corrupting words, you can think of all the categories that are mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, slander, gossip, flattery, backbiting, twisting people's words, judging people rashly or unheard, lying, deceit, it's all there. And how does speech turn rotten? Well, sin perverts relationships in four different directions. Sin perverts our relationship to God and our relationship to others especially, but sin also perverts our relationship to ourselves, and to the world. You become a different person by your language. You choose certain words with which to speak. You choose a certain way of speaking, and incrementally, you can become a different person simply by your speech. It's slow, it's incremental, but the tongue, the Bible acknowledges, has extraordinary power, more so than any other part of the body. James says, no man can tame the tongue. And you can tell something about a culture by the jokes that people tell. And if I'm around people who make jokes about drinking, about getting drunk, about drinking too much, I know what kind of culture I'm in. And if people make sexual jokes or jokes about women, I know what kind of culture I'm in. And if people make jokes about government leaders, I know what kind of culture I'm in. People make jokes about church leaders, I know what kind of culture I'm in. And one way to begin to change a culture is to stop telling bad jokes. And one way to change yourself even is to stop telling jokes of a certain order, and you might find that you begin to change. Now, speech, of course, can injure a neighbor, can harm a neighbor, can ruin a neighbor. Now, we live in a time, don't we, of safe spaces and trigger warnings, and it's somewhat problematic. It's problematic because ours is a therapeutic age, and in our therapeutic age, what you discover is that psychology replaces morality. And if I say something that hurts you, that means necessarily I've said something wrong, we're told. If you are hurt by a comment I made, it means that I should not have made that comment. But I don't think that's right at all. I think it's very possible for me to say something to you that hurts you, and yet I was still very right to say it. Your teacher in high school may give you, for a paper you wrote, a D+, and might write in the margins, your paper was not very well argued. You did not make a strong case for your thesis. The supporting arguments you gave were quite weak. It was not persuasive at all. If you're like me, you're going to feel hurt by comments like that. But does that mean it was wrong for the teacher to say so? The very first time I ever preached in Canada was in this church. And afterwards, I was critiqued by an elder in this church. And I was super, super sensitive back then as well, right? And it hurt to receive the criticism. And I went home and I really didn't like it. But I found myself in the days following agreeing with it. And I said to myself, I'm glad that gentleman had the courage. Maybe it's the kind of thing he always did, I don't know. But I'm glad he had the courage to tell me that I was a little off track in something I was saying in that sermon. It wasn't pleasant to hear at the time, but it was good for me. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is a sense in which we should be creating safe places. And, you know, for most of my life, I've worked only with men. and the church and men in leadership. And I spent the month of February at Tyndale House in Cambridge, England, and I was speaking to a staff member there, female staff member, about things that men can do to make spaces safe for women. And she said some things that I think are pretty common sense, but maybe they're important to hear, and they were important for me to hear. And she said, in my experience, women generally feel safer if men don't make sexual jokes, if men don't comment on appearances, and especially if men don't comment on bodies. And men can sometimes be cavalier about this. We can all be cavalier about our speech, not even realizing it, the extent to which our speech might be rotten, might be damaging, might be corrupt. Now, this is true of all the infractions that are identified in the Catechism, but I want to isolate one infraction in particular, namely gossip. Gossip. What is gossip? Well, I think we often define gossip as talking behind someone's back, talking with another person about an absent third party. But it seems to me that it's not always wrong to talk about a person behind his or her back, especially if we're saying something positive. That might be a good thing to do, to talk about people positively behind their backs. And then I began to think, well, it isn't always wrong even to talk negatively about a person behind his or her back, because I'm sometimes asked to write references for people. They may be pastoral references, they may be academic references, and sometimes I have to write something negative about a person behind his or her back. But when I do so concerned for the other party who is maybe about to hire somebody, maybe about to admit somebody, and for the sake of this person, it's important to get the full story. That's what reference letters are for. But I think there are also other scenarios in which it's permissible to talk bad about somebody behind his or her back. You know, in the Bible, we have Matthew 18, this very important rule for how we are to deal with offense in our relationships. We sometimes mistakenly conclude from that passage that there's never a scenario where we can talk bad about somebody. We always have to go immediately to the offender to confront the person. I can think of scenarios where that shouldn't be done, where it wouldn't be wise to do it, where it would be nearly impossible to do it if you're the victim of some kind of really bad mistreatment. And this, there's a great power differential, and this person's older and you're younger. Is it really reasonable to think that you as a younger person are going to confront an older person? Not necessarily so. You know, the Bible also talks about a scenario where one ought not to bring an accusation against an elder. This is 1 Timothy. One ought not to bring an accusation against an elder apart from two or three witnesses. It presupposes that there is a discussion that occurs about this elder in the absence of this elder. Matthew 18 is the rule, but there are exceptions for the rule, and our ultimate concern is the protection of people. So what is gossip then? Gossip is conveying bad news about an absent person with bad motivations. Bad news with bad motive. It's bad. It may be false information, in which case it's also lying, but it may be true information. Let's say you're sharing with people how Travis got 3 speeding tickets last week. Maybe he's a really good driver. Otherwise, maybe it's really unbecoming of him to get a speeding ticket. Maybe he just happened to be on those roads where they were radars. Maybe he wasn't speeding that much. But you're creating a profile or a portrait of Travis that may not be true, that may not be helpful for anyone, but it's true information, and you're sharing it with bad motivations. That's really what exposes gossip as gossip. The motivations. And what are the motivations for gossip? Sometimes they can be contempt. You don't like the person. Sometimes it might even be to exact revenge, to get back at a person. Maybe you didn't like something he or she did to you, and you can kind of get back by saying some things about this person to others, to bring them down a notch. Sometimes it's purely to entertain, to elicit laughter. Sometimes it's to present yourself as someone in the know. You wouldn't believe what I know. Have you heard about so-and-so? And when we're tempted to gossip, we need to slow down and stop and ask ourselves a battery of questions. This is what the Bible means when it says we should be slow to speak. We got to slow down and begin to and talk to ourselves and engage with some questions like, why am I saying this? Would I want somebody else to talk about me the way I'm about to talk about somebody else? Would I say this about this person if this person were present here? Who is going to benefit from me talking about this person in this way? I think that's one of the Apostle Paul's ultimate objectives. Who's going to benefit from me talking this way? If you gossip often, you need to examine yourself. You know, the word in the ESV, corrupting, is a word that is used, as I said, in the Bible, sometimes for rotten. And very interestingly, it's a word that Jesus uses in that way when he says a good tree bears good fruit and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And it's the same word, rotten. If you're inclined to gossip, if gossip is a pastime for you, well, you're speaking rotten words. It's rotten fruit. And we have to ask ourselves whether the tree is good. Every tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit, rotten fruit. And if that's the case for you, it's not a hopeless situation. But you can pray to the Lord. You can ask him to renew your heart. Maybe create a new heart. I don't know. But certainly to renew your heart, to make you new from the inside out. Listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 12. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Every careless word spoken. We have to be attentive to this, don't we? I wonder this afternoon if you've been the victim of gossip, if you've had people say things about you. Gossip is so powerful. It can destroy a community. It can corrode relationships, diminish people, can ruin a person's life. Especially on social media, it can ruin a person's life, even if it's false, even if it's true. Have you been the victim of gossip? I've been the victim of gossip. In fact, I was thinking on the way here, I once had it. This is not even that long ago. 5 years ago, there was a rumor that I died. And in another Canadian Reformed church, the pastor prayed in his congregational prayer for my family, given that I had died. And, well, I didn't die, as you can see. And I felt really bolstered that Sunday by people praying for me. Felt very much alive. But More often, people have gossiped about the church I pastor, Blessings Christian Church. Have you heard what all happens there? You know, people sometimes show up at Blessings, and I say, oh, you know, how was your experience here? They say, it was radically different from what I imagined. And I've never had the courage to say, but I've always wanted to say, well, what did you imagine we did here? Do you think we'd have just puppet shows or something? But if you're the victim of gossip, you should know that Jesus was the victim of gossip. You can read the pages of the New Testament and see that people talked about him as if he were a glutton, a drunkard, a traitor, a blasphemer. Jesus knows that pain. He felt it. And Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, and you can go to him if you're the victim of gossip, and you can say, Jesus, I know you know. And Jesus is sympathetic. and he gives grace to those who need it. And if you're the source of gossip, if you're a gossiper, well, Jesus loves you too. He wants you to admit it. He wants you to resolve not to repeat it. He wants you to live in a way that aligns with your resolution not to gossip. But he graciously and freely forgives. That's why he went to the cross, to ensure that the penalty for sin is paid and the slate can be wiped clean. And you can pray, as I said, for a new heart. Now, here's the thing you discover about the Apostle Paul. He never gives exclusively negative exhortations. He always accompanies them, doesn't he, by positive exhortations. And he has this way in his writings of summoning us to displace, you know, bad habits and replace them with good habits. And it's all over this section from Ephesians 4. We ought to replace controlling anger, displace controlling anger and replace it with righteous anger. We ought to displace falsehood, replace it with truth. Displace stealing, replace it with generosity. And it's exactly that kind of logic that's at work here too, isn't it? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. As Jesus said, don't just sweep your house clean of the one demon. If you don't immediately furnish it afterwards with something else, the one demon that you've kicked out will come back with seven more. And if we excise sin from our lives, we've got to ensure that our lives don't stay vacant, but that they're filled with love and grace and trust. We want to speak out of the overflow of a clean heart, a new heart. It's never simply about removing the old clothes of Adam. It's always about simultaneously putting on the new garment of Christ. It's weed and feed, right? You can't have a good garden with just one or the other. We need to be doing both, planting the good flowers, uprooting the weeds, simultaneously, always together. Bad habit replaced with good habit. So good speech loves God and loves others, and I think this is so wonderful what the Apostle Paul says here. Only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. A little phrase that so many commentators I discover just skip over. As fits the occasion. Words that are sensitive to the time, to the context. Words that are sensitive to the audience, to the person to whom you're talking. It matters whether the person you're talking to is crying and is sad or is smiling and is happy. It matters. You might use different words. It matters whether the person is young or whether the person is old, whether the person is a new convert or an experienced Christian, whether the person's a leader in the church or a member in the church. Good words can be spoken badly if they're not sensitive to the occasion, to the context, to the person, to the individual. This is an argument for us to be attentive to people and attentive to context. What time is it and where are we? But only as such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. And often that's going to be a word of encouragement for someone discouraged. But sometimes it's going to be a word of rebuke. A word of rebuke can be the most edifying thing you can hear. It needs to be said rightly, needs to be said with grace, still the same. A word of forgiveness. No more powerful words than to say, I forgive you. We've gotten into some bad habits, haven't we, when it comes to admission of sin and forgiveness. We often say, I'm sorry, but we should say more. We should say, I was wrong for saying X and I was wrong for doing Y. And if we're forgiving, we shouldn't say that's okay, it wasn't okay. We should say, I forgive you. And I've seen grown men and women cry, melt by someone speaking three words, I forgive you. So powerful. You know, just for kicks, I read what Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian, 13th century, said about this verse, and he was, of course, working with the Latin Vulgate, which has malus sermo for bad word, malus sermo. Sounds like sermon. And the interesting thing is that Aquinas made an application for preaching. And he said there's a sense in which good speech ought to be evaluated the way a sermon is evaluated. Does it convey grace? Does the speech convey the gospel? Because we in the Reformed tradition say that when it comes to the means of grace, preaching is the primary means. It's the means by which God imparts grace. That sounds right to me. But I wonder how often we think about the ways in which our ordinary conversations are also means of grace. They're not official means of grace, don't mistake me. But what does the text say? That it may give grace to those who hear. Your conversations as a means of grace, they can be medicinal. It's a way in which we can be hospitable to people. You may not have an apartment to host people, but you can host people in conversations after church by giving time and space and by saying things that might be healing for a person. That's a great expression of hospitality. And in the book of Proverbs, we read the tongue of the wise brings healing. So speech is a powerful medium. It's what we learned at the very outset of the Bible. God creates, brings things into being by speaking, and we are created in his image, and he gives our speech tremendous power as well. But you know that wherever you have tremendous power, you have the possibility of great injury, of great harm. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding us today to remember our identity as part of the family of Christ, and as having that identity to wear the garment of Christ, which he has weaved and we simply wear, and to ensure as best we can, in reliance on the Spirit, to be sure that the words we use, powerful as they are not destructive, but constructive.